Well, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. The passage this morning is 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll be in verses 4 to 10. It's good to see each one of you here today. I'm thankful to be here myself, thankful for the Lord's mercy in all of us, but I'm especially glad to be in the house of the Lord today. For those of you that are wondering, in a few weeks we will be beginning a new series in the book of Hebrews. I'm very much looking forward to that. Hebrews is a book that is both comforting and challenging, convicting. It's comforting because it shows Christ in all of his perfection, in all of his glory as the perfect fulfillment of God's redemptive plan. It heralds Christ throughout as the one who has passed through the heavens and lives to make intercession for his people. But at the same time, it also exhorts us continually. It says that we have need of endurance. It exhorts us to hold fast to the good confession that we've made and cling to him, to strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So we will get to that shortly. Before we kick off that series and while we're between our regular pattern of expositional preaching, I do want to take the opportunity to pause for a few minutes and think together about what we're doing here as a church, who we are, what our nature is, as the people of God, as a local assembly, what our purpose and mission is. The Lord continues to work in our midst. He continues to grow us by his grace and through his word, and that provides an opportune time to step back and to reflect on some of the fundamentals of what it means to be a church. How should we conceive of ourselves as we gather together week in and week out in corporate praise, as we are scattered out into our communities? You may think to yourself, these things are so basic and so rudimentary to our understanding and our experience as believers that it really goes without saying. But I think if you'd make even the most cursory survey of churches in the world, it would become quickly obvious to you that there are many different ideas present in the world about what it means to be a local church. There are many different ideas working, even in our own communities, the churches represented in Pearland and beyond. The spectrum of programs and methodologies of various emphases are vast. It is diverse. So much so that we have had to coin terms to describe the difficulty of navigating the marketplace of ideas within the church. We talk about church shopping, and there are websites that categorize churches according to their various shticks and emphases and whatnot. People shop for churches today the way you'd shop for a pair of shoes. You're looking for something that's the right fit, something that is custom tailored to your own particular needs, whatever that may be. Of course, the difficulty with this approach is that it puts man in the driver's seat, or on the judge's bench, if you will. It places sinful men in the position of being the final arbiter of what constitutes a church or what constitutes a good church, however you might define that. This is no surprise to you. I recognize this. I want to argue that this whole phenomenon suggests that there is much confusion today about what the church is, about what the body of Christ is to be like, and what we're to be characterized by. Who is the church for? That is even a matter of debate. Is the church for Christians? Should it be designed to appeal to an unbelieving world? What should the church be focused on? What sort of things should occupy our time when we're gathered together? What sort of things should we be defined by? Well, in all of these things and more, the Lord has not left us to ourselves. He's given us His Word. And that is where we want to turn today, to hear what God would speak to us, and with the Spirit's help, to subject our lives and our identity as a local church to the authority of the inspired Word of God, and perhaps be shaped just a little bit more into the likeness that we see therein. So let's give our attention to God's Word. 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'll begin reading in verse 4. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." This is the word of the Lord. For the next several weeks, Lord willing, I want to look at some of the fundamental ways that the Scriptures describe what it means to be a church, what priorities the Lord has called us to as His body, what our worship is to be characterized by. And I also want to be clear that my aim in opening up this kind of subject is to allow the Holy Spirit to work in this church, in this particular expression of the body of Christ. As I said, that we would be submitted to the light and the authority and even the scrutiny of the Word as the Holy Spirit applies it to us. The reason that I say that is because I think it's easy when we have this kind of discussion and dangerous spiritually to focus our attention on those without, on those around us, to levy criticism at others where it doesn't really affect us. What God has called us to do is be responsible participants in His work here. So we want to submit our lives to His authority and to the Holy Spirit here to grow in conformity and fidelity and obedience to the Word of God. Several things I want to call your attention to in our text today. First, that the Bible describes the church as a house built by God. A house that is built by God. We're going to focus much of our attention this morning on verse 5. Peter says there, "You are being built up as a spiritual house." I want you to consider that this morning. You are being built as a house, a spiritual house. Not that we are building an edifice of our own making and our own design, but that we are being built. Isn't that encouraging already? That the establishment and the upbuilding of the church is a cause that God Himself has undertaken. It is a cause that Christ Himself has committed Himself to. Ephesians chapter 5 says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her." that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." It's a slightly different image here than it is in 1 Peter. Here it is that of a bride. But it's the same principle that's in view, that Jesus is the one who is doing the work, that Jesus is the one building the church. He gave up his life for her. He works even now to make her holy, to purify her so that she is spotless. The church is his enterprise. If you still have your Bible open there in 1 Peter, notice those words in verse 9 and 10. We are a people for his own possession. Once we were not a people, now you are his people. You belong to Christ. And those well-known words in Matthew 16, Jesus uses the personal, possessive. He says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." There is a very real sense as we think about what is happening in our midst where we can say that Jesus Christ is the one true church planter. He is the builder of the church. This is not our enterprise. This is not our endeavor. This is Christ's work that he is about in our midst. Paul says that he is the head of the body, the church. So remember that as you look around and as you see souls that are being won to Christ in our midst, as you witness lives that are continually being transformed by the power of Jesus Christ, remember that it is his work. It's his power. This church is God's work. And notice that it's a work that's in progress. Doesn't say that you have been built or that you've already arrived at this place, this condition of spotless imperfection, but that you are being built, and we are a work in progress. Look around you. Look at yourself. That will become quickly evident to you. We're a work in progress. The church that we are today is not the church that we were 2 years ago. And it's not the church that we're going to be tomorrow. It's not the church that we're going to be in 10 years now or 100 years from now, should the Lord tarry. We are a work in progress. We are being built. And we need to have that understanding of ourselves as we think about what God wants to do here, to realize that he wants to shape us. He wants to add new stones to this wonderful house that he's building. He wants to bring new individuals, new bricks that we haven't met yet, that don't yet know him, and make them a part of this glorious house that he's building. Ones that are already here, they need to be honed. They need to be shaped and refined. This is God's great purpose, and this is what he is about in our midst. One day, the great builder will take away all of the scaffolding that is up around his church, and we will be presented as that spotless bride, that perfect house for God to dwell in. But he is not finished with us yet. He continues to work in us. He's the one building the church. Now, what does he build the church on? What foundation are we to be established on? He builds it on his son. And we have sung about this morning, that we are built upon the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter calls him here in our text a living stone. What an interesting image to describe the Lord Jesus Christ. Something that is as established and immovable as possible, but yet alive. A living stone. This image of this great stone is found in three places in the Old Testament, and Peter quotes from all three in our passage here. If you look at verse 6, Peter is citing from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. In that passage, the Lord speaks to his people, to his chosen ones, and he says, "Behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste." And without going into too much detail there, the context of that passage there, Israel's leaders, well, really, Israel is suffering under the spiritual negligence and the malfeasance of their leaders. The princes of Israel are making pacts with death. It describes the princes of Israel as having made a covenant with death. They thought that they were immune from attack from Assyria because they had made this covenant with Egypt, with a pagan people. The picture there is that the leaders of the house of God are building what God is doing, or they're seeking to be established on this foundation of rubble. This foundation that is all going to be swept away in due time. And so God comes in and he chastises his leaders there, and he says that he is not going to allow this. He is not going to sit idly by, allow his people to be swept away, but he will come and he will begin building a new building in Zion, in the holy city, a house which is going to be founded on this precious cornerstone, a tried stone, a stone of God's own choosing. And so this image and this historical background is certainly on Peter's mind as he stands now on the other side of this stone's appearing, the other side of the Lord Jesus Christ incarnation. And so Peter begins to envision that a similar thing is happening in his own day. He pictures for us two building campaigns that are going on simultaneously. One is initiated and supervised by those of the world. The other is supervised and cared for by the Lord himself. And he says that some people look at Jesus, they look at this stone, and they deem him unsuitable, as not worthy to have their lives built upon him. In fact, it's worse than that. He says that they look at this tremendous stone and they stumble over him. That they are offended by Christ. Now, you see this happening in the world today, don't you? You have witnessed with your own ears and eyes how incendiary the person and work of Jesus Christ, even his very name, is to those of the world. Why is this so? Why are people so offended by Christ? Listen to what Peter says in Acts chapter 4. Again, he's standing before rulers and elders. He says, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, the descendants of these earlier rulers of Israel described in Isaiah, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And that describes it in a nutshell, that people stumble over Christ because he is the only hope of salvation. He is the only name given under heaven by which men can be saved. He is the only foundation that will stand at the last day. Perhaps you have found yourself in that position at times, and maybe even now you've continued to trip over this truth that is revealed in God's Word, that only a life built on Christ will stand and will persevere and will endure forever and ever. I pray that you would see the truth of that reality today in your own life, and that you would recognize that whatever you've built your life upon, however tremendous it may appear to you, however much energy and devotion you have poured into the whole enterprise, that you would be willing to repent and turn away from that, to leave that all behind and build your life afresh on the Lord Jesus Christ, on Him as the chief cornerstone of your life and of the church. People stumble over Christ because He's the only hope of salvation. In the greatest sermon perhaps that was ever preached, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, you can hardly call it an invitation. It is more of a warning, but at the very end, he ends with the same idea. I want you to hear this again from the mouth of our Savior, Matthew 7:24. "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." Here, Jesus is equating eternal salvation to having your house built on Him, established on the rock of Christ. And He says, everyone who builds his life on this foundation will not be put to shame. You will never wake up one morning and be sorry that your life has been firmly established on Jesus Christ. You'll never have a day where you wake up disappointed that your rock is Christ. You will not be put to shame as you stake your whole being and identity on Him. However great the storms of life may be, however terrible the opposition, however fierce the foe, the enemy that comes against you, nothing will bring you ultimately to ruin if you are built on Him. So everything, brothers and sisters, beloved of God, hinges on your response to this rock, to this chief cornerstone, not only in this world, but also in the next, which in turn requires that Jesus be at the center of everything that we do. As a people, as individuals, that Christ be the very foundation, the cornerstone of everything entailed in who we are as men and women living before Him. How can we be sure of this? How can we be sure, practically speaking, that this house is firmly established on the cornerstone? Chiefly, it requires being willing to declare this self-same message that I'm describing to you today, a message that we know is difficult to declare, a message that we know will cause offense to some, and nevertheless, to do so unrelentingly, without hesitation, without apology, in a culture that is becoming increasingly more and more brazenly antagonistic to the message of the gospel, to the cause of Christ, to His messengers. It means making sure that the name of Jesus Christ and His glory is preeminent in our worship, in our fellowship, in our preaching, in our evangelism, in every aspect of who we are and what we're about, continuing in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. That is a house built on Jesus Christ. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, He, Christ, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. If we were forced to distill the essential character of the church down to one essential statement, perhaps this would be it, that Christ would be the foundation. He would be the beginning of all things, that Christ, Paul describes him as the head. That's a picture of Jesus' authority over us, of his supremacy, that Christ would be foremost in all things, that he would be at the front, preeminent, trying to rally every conceivable synonym here that to describe living in him, finding in him our all, our being, our every movement. There is no true building up of the church unless it is such, unless it's built on Christ. However impressive the building is, however monumental our programs are and the various things that are in place in our ministries, however many members we may have, none of it will last if Christ is not firmly established at the center. We're totally dependent on him. I'd like to, Lord willing, devote an entire message in a few weeks on prayer, on corporate prayer, but let me just mention here that if it is true that only churches that stand on the Lord Jesus Christ will endure, we must be convinced that our staying established on him is entirely dependent on his grace, on his work in us. And so it requires of us a growing dependency on him, a growing desperation that he would bring his power to bear, because how can we keep us in him, in ourselves? We're dependent on him. You know this. You drift so easily when you're not living in the fountain of his supply, his strength that he brings when you seek him. And so we need to be doing that, brothers and sisters, individually, corporately, falling on our knees, asking for his grace that empowers and supplies. What a tremendous need we have of this, to seek his face. The Bible talks about this and says that the Lord's active involvement and empowering is so integral, it's so critical to what it means to be a church, that to take that away, Solomon says it this way, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Are we called to work? Are we called to build? Yes and amen. But unless the Lord is thoroughly in the midst of that endeavor, those who build it labor in vain. To try to build a church, and perhaps you are aware of this great enterprise known as the church growth movement, this effort to become larger and constantly grow and expand, to try to do that sort of thing without a constant awareness of our dependency on him. It's like having a construction site. You've got all the land cleared. You've got all of the raw materials stacked up, present there, ready to go to work. You've got all of the laborers necessary to do the work, but without having any blueprints or without having a chief architect who is supervising the whole endeavor, it's a worthless enterprise. It won't amount to anything. But with God in our midst, with God working, our being built is an indefatigable promise. It's an unbreakable word. It can't be broken. For those that will seek his face, that will seek his presence continually, if we will lay on our faces before him, we will see God do great and mighty things. We will see him build us and add stones and refine us and purify us in ways we could never imagine if we're dependent upon him. We need the Lord. We need his power. Well, brothers and sisters, we also need each other. We also need one another. Look again at verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. And here I'd like to just mark the interconnectedness of this picture. You, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Living stones points to the essential unity of all believers, that we do not and cannot exist independently of either Christ or of one another, but that we are being built up together. Together. There are many scriptural pictures in the church. There's one classic book on this subject that counts 96 different metaphors and pictures in the New Testament alone that are used to describe the church, the people of God, the communion of faith, the bride of Christ, bricks in a building, the family of God. Maybe the most familiar would be the body of Christ. Romans 12, verse 4 and 5 says, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." And so the implication, church, in both Peter and Paul and also in the Gospels, is that to be joined in union with Christ is also to be joined in union with one another. It's to be brought into relationship. Whether you are describing other parts of the body, ears and noses and knees, I'll leave it up to you to decide which you are. Bricks in a building. But the unifying principle in all of this is that God has called us into relationship with one another, into communion, into fellowship. And this is an integral part of your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible knows nothing of a soul who lives in privatized communion with God, who only ever experiences Him in isolation from His people. To put it in contemporary terms, the idea of having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, apart from understanding your identity as part of His church, is foreign to Scripture. Let me let you hear from Ephesians chapter 2. "For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Isn't that a beautiful picture? To think that God is working and building us together so that we will be a dwelling place for God. It is true, brothers and sisters, that we individually are temples of the Holy Spirit, that God dwells within us as those who have been regenerated by His Word and by His power. It is also true that God dwells specially and uniquely and powerfully in His gathered body, that together we are the temple of the living God. Well, that brings us to our final thought here, that the church is a house built for spiritual purposes. And if you'll just hear that refrain once more, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The church is a spiritual house. That is to say that God has given us a dedicated, unique, special purpose. The Church of Jesus Christ is a house reserved for spiritual worship, for spiritual sacrifices. In the immediate context here, that word spiritual would have drawn a striking contrast to the listeners there as they thought about those physical sacrifices that were made in the temple, the sacrifices of animals given to God, a shadow of what was to come in Christ. But that's part of the idea here behind that expression in verse 9, that we are a royal priesthood, that we are a people together who have been set aside for this special work, this special service of worship and sacrifice. In times past, it was only a special class of people. It was only the Levitical priesthood that had the access, that had freedom to come into God's presence, that were permitted to act as mediators between God and man, to make sacrifices. But Christ has come, Peter says. He has come and he has made the perfect sacrifice. He has torn down the temple veil so that right, that privilege and freedom of access belongs to everyone who would call upon the name of Jesus Christ. Pastors and elders have no special privilege in this regard. This is one of the most important aspects of the Protestant Reformation, the priesthood of all believers, that we can come freely through Jesus Christ into the presence of God and commune with Him one to one. We have freedom to come to the Lord together. That's what is in view when he says, as you come to Him, there in the beginning of verse 4, That verb that's present there is the same verb that's normally translated elsewhere, drawing near. It's the word that's used in that wonderful encouragement in Hebrews chapter 4. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Not remain at length, but draw near to Him that we may receive mercy and find grace and help, to help in time of need. Or Hebrews chapter 10, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We don't have need for a class of priest today in the church. We have the great high priest. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. And what are we doing as we draw near to Him? We offer sacrifices. Now, that's an interesting thing to consider, especially in light of the once-for-all nature of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. What is the sacrifice that we bring together today? It's not a sacrifice for sin. It's not a sacrifice of atonement, but it's a sacrifice of worship and of praise. Verse 9, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. This is the end for which we have been created. This is why Jesus is building His church, that we might show forth the praises of God, that we could declare the goodness and the greatness and the supreme worth of Jesus Christ in everything that we say and do. Notice there, though, that even the sacrifices we bring are given through Jesus Christ. We bring them, we come through Christ. Let no one here think that we could ever offer a sacrifice to the Lord that was so pure, that was given with such undivided hearts, that we could come unaided into the presence of God. Even the sacrifices of worship that we give are given through Jesus Christ. And when we come to Him, we don't worship in vain. The heavens aren't brass to those that come through the Son. God receives the praises of His people. He delights in the worship of His saints. Brothers and sisters, does that not stir your heart to think that God has given you access to come together with the rest of his people before his presence, and that he would even delight to hear you lift up his praises. Hebrews 13, verse 15, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. So let's do that together even now. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we come to you this day, and we herald the glory of your Son. Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ, for the rock who has come, who has promised to establish his church forevermore. Lord, we are your church, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for your own possession. Father, we must remember that none of this is deserved, that none of this has been merited, but you have shown mercy to sinners. Thank you, Lord. Lord, we praise you. We thank you for what you have done. Lord, I thank you that you continue to show your persevering love, your faithfulness to us. Lord, even when we have failed you, even when we have gone astray, you have lovingly brought us back into your fold. Lord, I pray that we would never be removed from Christ, the cornerstone. Lord, we lift up your body, your church, this local expression of the body of Christ, and pray that Jesus would be the foundation and the center of all that we are, that we might show forth his praises. Oh, great God. Lord, would you allow that he would receive glory through his church now and forevermore? That is our desire, O God. Make it evermore so, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.